may be seated. Most of the morning we will be looking at the Gospel of John, the first chapter. In the first part of the message we'll be looking at Matthew 11 and Matthew 17. Part of that was read to us earlier by Eric in our scripture reading. When I was a student at the University of California in San Diego, one of my roommates said, "John, whenever you start to talk about God, your voice changes." Well, I wasn't aware of that, of course, but I suppose the change in my tone came from fear and nervousness and from a sense of the weighty truth of the gospel that I was talking about. And anyway, I guess it showed. Probably the majority of Christians have felt that sort of thing, either from time to time or very frequently, when they try to speak a little bit about Jesus Christ. Sometimes the fear of what other people think about us keeps us from saying anything. Now, you know, I have a certain advantage when I stand up here. I can say things and not worry too much about it. If you get upset or not, you're supposed to have your toes stepped on occasionally in church. You kind of accept that, you know. And yesterday when I was preaching at Kathy's funeral, I was just able to give the gospel and say that if you don't have a real relationship with Christ, you're not going up to heaven. You're going the other place. They just kind of know that's what you expect when you get to church. But when I'm out with other people, I experience the same kind of nervousness that you probably do when you're with friends and family and trying to fulfill your Christian obligation to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. The cure for that problem is to think more about Christ and His glory and much less than we normally do about ourselves. John the Baptist gives us one of Scripture's best examples of a bold, humble, fearless witness to Christ. 2 weeks ago, I began preaching on the Gospel of John, and since our text for this morning describes the ministry of John the Baptist, I suppose I should just stop for a moment and mention that John the Baptist is not the one who wrote the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written by John the Apostle. He's different from John the Baptist, and that's not always clear to people. But John was just an ordinary run-of-the-mill name in those days, as it is today. And so there was more than one of them. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give an account of the ministry of John the Baptist, including his ministry to Jesus, his baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming down on Jesus, and Jesus being the one who is going to baptize people with His Spirit. And so that is in the beginning, or near the beginning, of every one of the four Gospels. So it must be very important, because the four Gospels do not record all of the same things. They record many of the same things, but not all of the same. It was evidently more important to the Gospel of Christ than even the story of His birth. We have an account of His birth in Matthew. We have an account of His birth in Luke. But we have the baptism of John and John's ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was very important. Why was it so important? Well, John the Baptist was the one who introduced Jesus to his first disciples and indeed to all of Israel. And then it was just common knowledge at that time that John had prepared the way for Jesus. But second, it's important because that coming of the Holy Spirit on Jesus was essential for his ministry. He was anointed with the Spirit and with power to be able to do miracles, not in his own power as God, but as a prophet of God given the Holy Spirit to perform miracles in the power of the Spirit. So in a number of cases, we have Jesus' miracles ascribed to the Spirit of God. So in Jesus, you have a man, human being, fully human, also fully God, but in his humanity, doing miracles by the power of the Spirit who had come upon him for that particular ministry that he had. So the baptism of Jesus and John's testimony to Jesus form a suitable beginning for an account of his ministry, and that's what John does. He starts with that. John the Baptist teaches us to be humble witnesses to Christ. Now, that message comes through loudly and clearly when we listen to the testimonies of Jesus and John. We're going to start with Jesus' testimony to John, as we see it in Matthew. Then we'll go to the Gospel of John and see John's testimony about himself and about Jesus. And so in Matthew chapter 11, and then again in Matthew 17, we're going to pick up a couple of points, a couple of ideas. When John the Baptist was in prison before Herod beheaded him, it would have been difficult after Herod beheaded him, but before Herod beheaded him, he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus whether he was the expected one or whether they should look for somebody else. Now, John might have sent these disciples to Jesus because as he languished in prison, he had begun to experience some doubt. Jesus wasn't perhaps doing what John thought he might do. Perhaps he expected Jesus to overthrow the Roman government, as some Jews expected the Messiah to do. That might be the reason that he sent his disciples to Jesus. But there's another possibility, and it may be that John, having no doubts himself, wanted to settle the doubts of his disciples so they would transfer their allegiance from him to Jesus. Because as we read what Jesus said about John, Jesus has such a high commendation of John that we're tempted to think, well, he doesn't say anything about John's doubts. And so maybe there's something else, and maybe he wanted to settle their doubts. But anyway, we're going to read what Jesus said about John in Matthew 11, 11 through 14. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, what does he say about him? Jesus testified that John was the greatest human being. There's nobody greater than he among those born of women. He was the greatest man who ever lived, except, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is an amazing statement. John was greater than Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. He's the spiritual father of all who believe in Jesus. You and I are called the seed or descendants of Abraham, spiritually speaking. John was greater than Moses, through whom God gave the law. Moses, who led Israel out of Egypt with a series of stunning miracles. John was greater than Isaiah, that great prophet in the Old Testament, whose writings contain more glorious promises of the Messiah than any other Old Testament book. John never performed a miracle. He never wrote a book, but he was greater than Moses. He was greater than Elisha, who performed so many miracles after Elijah was taken up into heaven. The greatest human being. That's really something. Nevertheless, Jesus said that John was less privileged than the least Christian. As a man, he was greater, but in his privileges, he was less than you are. John the Baptist announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the burden of his message. He said, "Repent so that you'll be ready for the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king has come." That was what he preached. But John did not live to see the church phase of the kingdom of God arrive. Herod beheaded him. He did not see Jesus crucified. He did not see Jesus risen from the dead. John himself was filled with the Holy Spirit, but he didn't live to see the universal outpouring of the Spirit on every believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit who came at Pentecost and who baptizes each member of the body of Christ now. He did not have Jesus as his heavenly high priest, as you and I do. He was in the position of all of those Old Testament saints who are described in Hebrews 11, the last part of that chapter. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. He was like those Old Testament saints who looked forward and was longing to see what you and I know in the gospel. So in that sense, he was less privileged than the least Christian. The third part of Jesus' testimony to John is that he was Elijah and yet not Elijah. We just read a few minutes ago here in verse 14, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. In Matthew 17, we have a kind of qualification of that by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this chapter, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he was talking with Elijah and Moses, as I mentioned, I think, last week. And his face was shining with the brightness of the sun. And when they came down from that mountaintop experience, I'll pick the reading up in verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Elijah is coming. Elijah has already come. Ah, there are two kinds of comings of Elijah. You may remember that Elijah was that Old Testament prophet who did not die. A chariot of fire came down and took him up to heaven while his successor, Elisha, was watching. People get confused about Elijah and Elisha all the time. A J and an SH, but they sound so much alike. In English, they do. So the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last part of that book, the last chapter, predicts that Elijah is going to come again. So Malachi 4, 5, and 6, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of fathers to their children and of the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Elijah is going to come. So Jesus says Elijah has come, but Elijah is going to come. In what sense did Elijah come? In what sense is he going to come? Well, he came in one sense when John was born and began to preach, because the angel Gabriel told Zechariah, John's father, that John would go as a forerunner before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah, and then he quotes Malachi, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Oh, okay, so John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, even though he didn't do any of the kinds of miracles Elijah did. But he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now there is going to come an Elijah in the flesh. Even though John the Baptist performed no miracles and wrote no books, Jesus declared he was greater than those born among women. And there's a coming of Elijah, the one who went up and didn't die. It is he, apparently, who is coming back again just before the return of Christ. And I suspect he is the one, along with someone else, who is in the book of Revelation, one of the two prophets doing all sorts of miracles. John the Baptist, that's Jesus' testimony of him. Tremendous man. John the Baptist teaches us to be humble witnesses to Christ. And that message comes through loudly and clearly when we listen not only to Jesus' testimony of John, but to John's testimony of himself, which is the next thing, the testimony of John regarding himself. The first thing we notice in John chapter 1 is his firm denials, who he was not. his firm denials. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." He denied certain things. The religious leaders no doubt knew that John's father was a priest. Some Jews expected two messiahs. We know that from things written in the first century by other groups. They thought there would be a kingly messiah from the line of David and a priestly messiah from the family of Aaron. And John just flat out denies he's the messiah, the Christ, in any sense. He also denied that he was Elijah because he was not that ancient prophet in the flesh. And then he denied that he was the prophet. The prophet refers to a special prophet predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. And the Jews weren't quite sure who this prophet was, the prophet. But the New Testament in Acts 3 tells us that the prophet predicted by Moses was Jesus Christ. But anyway, John says, "I'm not that prophet." Now, what impresses me about John's denials is how brief they were. He doesn't elaborate. He just says, "No." He's not concerned about himself. He might have said something like this: "Now you listen to me. The angel Gabriel announced my birth. I've been a Nazarite. I've had a Nazarite vow all my life. See my long hair? Never cut. I don't drink any wine. I don't eat grapes. That's the vow of the Nazarite. Don't eat raisins. And let me tell you how the Lord came out here to me in the desert and what a special experience that was and how he gave me my life's work. I'm a pretty important dude." He might have done that. He didn't. He doesn't give them his biography and his credentials. He wants to focus their attention on Jesus Christ. And when they insist that he tell them who he is, he just briefly describes himself. He describes his lowly position. I've already read part of that, but I'll pick it up at verse 22 again. Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Jesus answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. His lowly position, that's what he stresses. "I'm a voice. That's all. I'm just a voice. I'm a pointer to the one who has already come and is now present. I'm so low, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal." Now, the ancient rabbis in Israel were not paid for teaching their students, but students were expected to serve their rabbis in some small ways as a form of compensation. But they had to draw the line somewhere. The menial task of untying their rabbi's shoes, that was too low for a student. There's a rabbinic saying, actually it comes from a couple of hundred years after Christ, but it probably reflects the attitude in the time of Christ. The saying is this: "Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong." You've got to have a low household slave do that. John was saying, in relation to Jesus, I'm lower than the lowest household slave. Maybe an angel would be worthy of untying his sandals, but I'm not. I'm not even good enough to do that. Just think of what that means. If the greatest man who ever lived was not worthy to be a lowly slave of Jesus Christ, where does that put you and me? I must not be worthy to untie the shoes of the slave, of the slave, of the slave, of the slave, who might possibly be worthy of untying Jesus' shoes. John the Baptist teaches us to be humble witnesses to Christ. And that message comes through loudly and clearly. Not only when we look at Jesus' testimony to John, the greatest man ever born of woman, and John's testimony to himself, lower than the lowest slave. But then we see John's testimony regarding Jesus and how he points the finger away from himself to Christ. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" What does John say? Basically, he says, don't look at me. Look at the Lamb of God. Look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where that exact phrase, Lamb of God, appears. So we don't know exactly which Lamb he might have had in mind, what God might have had in mind when he gave him this to say. I suspect that the phrase is supposed to bring to our mind a whole host of Old Testament associations. All of the Old Testament sacrificial animals, rams and lambs and goats and calves and heifers and bulls and even doves, they all pointed forward to Christ. So Jesus is the ram that Abraham sacrificed in place of his son on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. Jesus is the Passover lamb or goat, either could be used, whose blood protected the firstborn sons of Israel from the destroying angel that passed over them and fell upon the Egyptians. Jesus is the sin and the guilt offering. Sometimes those were lambs, often they were other animals, but sometimes lambs. Jesus is more precisely the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, who's described as a lamb led to the slaughter, who is crushed for our iniquities. Jesus is the scapegoat in Leviticus 16, which wasn't a lamb, it was a goat, but it took away sins. Sins were placed on the head of the scapegoat symbolically, and he went off into the wilderness and took them away. And so the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. Now, what does it mean that he takes away and keeps taking away the sins of the world? Obviously, it doesn't mean that nobody in the world will be punished for his sins. It obviously doesn't mean that everybody's going to heaven. What does it mean? It means that Jesus takes away the sins of people all over the world who believe in him without any thought of whether they are Jewish or Gentile, whether they're slaves or free, whatever status they might have. It doesn't matter. He takes away the sins of everyone who believes in him, and he offers himself as a sacrifice to all people. If you believe in me, he says, you will have eternal life. Your sins will be taken away. So he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It's interesting. John, looking at Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He doesn't say who will take away the sins of the world. So it's not that he's just thinking about the cross. He's thinking about the continuing effects of the cross. Jesus died once on the cross, but day after day, week after week, year after year, century after century, he takes away the sins of those who believe in him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Has Jesus taken away your sin? Or are you still living under the sword of God's wrath, which is hanging over your head by a very slender hair and about to fall? Oh, come to Christ. John says, don't look at me, look at Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. Look at Jesus next, who is the giver of the Holy Spirit, the one who gives the Holy Spirit. John baptized in water. He says, I baptized in water, but Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He's going to do that. Just as John put people into water, so Jesus puts people into the Holy Spirit. He creates a kind of a union between you and the Holy Spirit when you come to Christ and believe in Him. Jesus baptizes us into the Holy Spirit at the moment He saves us. He baptizes every child of God so that there is no member of the body of Christ who lacks the Holy Spirit. When Jesus died on the cross, He not only paid the penalty for our sins, He also purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that every blessing that comes down from God to us comes to us through Jesus' death. It comes to us through the cross. Now, by drawing a parallel between His baptism in water and Jesus' baptism of believers into the Spirit, John is showing us a couple of things. First, he's showing us that water baptism is a picture of baptism in the Spirit. That's one thing. The other thing that he's showing us is that I can only baptize in water. That's all I can do. But look at Jesus. He's going to baptize people in the Holy Spirit. And so he's pointing away from himself and his baptism, as important as it was, to something far greater than himself. Jesus is the giver of the Spirit. And then he goes further. He says, don't look at me. Look at the Lamb of God. Look at the one who gives the Holy Spirit. Look at the Son of God. Look at the Son of God. He says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now, the New Testament uses that phrase, that title, Son of God, in several ways. He's the Son of God from eternity, who shares the Father's life and all of the Father's prerogatives. We'll see that when we get to John chapter 5. He's also the Son of God by His human birth, because He was born of a human virgin, a woman, Mary, and the Spirit of God the Father, caused Him to be formed in the womb of His mother. So in that sense, also, He's the Son of God. And then He is the Son of God as a title of the Messiah. When David went to build the temple, and God said to him, no, you're not going to build it. Your son is going to build it. He said to David, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he, that is David's son, will be a son to me. So God says, your son will be like a son to me. Well, from that, in several other passages in the Old Testament that kind of go back to that, the Jews began to call the Messiah the Son of God. We find that idea in Psalm 89 again also. So the Son of God was a recognized title for the Messiah in the first century. And so when the disciples of John heard John say, this is the Son of God, they probably didn't recognize the other senses in which Jesus is the Son of God. They thought, oh, he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. We'll see that in a few, well, next week, Lord willing, as we look at the next section, where that's how they identify Jesus. Son of God is Christ. But Son of God, as John used it, and as we see it developing in the Gospel of John, and certainly in the epistles of Paul, has this much larger meaning than just the Christ. The Lamb of God who died to take away our sins and to give us the Holy Spirit is none other than the eternal Son of God, born of a virgin and appointed to be the Messianic King of Israel and then of all the world. There are a few people who dominate a room simply by walking into it. They walk into it, everybody turns that direction. The president, whoever he is in that category because of his position. He enters the room, everybody turns toward the president. And you see that, of course, when he enters Congress. And even the people on the other side of the aisle, whichever the other side of the aisle might be, all turn toward him. There are some who, by the force of their personality, not because they have a position of president, but just because of the kind of person they are, or because of their fame, people just gravitate toward them. I imagine it must be really hard for someone like, say, Johnny Depp, you know, Pirates of the Caribbean, just to slip out for a hamburger at McDonald's. Can you imagine? McDonald's would, even if it was 11 o'clock at night, would be crowded within about 5 minutes. John the Baptist was in his day Johnny Depp famous, okay? But all he wanted to do was point to Jesus. He says, "Don't look at me. I'm not worthy to be the slave who unties the shoelaces of the Son of God. Look at him. Look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the example of John teaches us a great deal about our testimony and what our testimony ought to be like. I put "our" in quotation marks because we tend to think that our testimony is mostly about us. It isn't. Our testimony is fundamentally about Jesus Christ. And if our testimony is to be faithful and true, it needs to be less about ourselves and more about Christ. Less about ourselves and more about Christ. Now, I realize there's a place for telling other people how Jesus brought us to himself. The book of Acts gives us three accounts of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Luke does it once, and then Paul does it twice himself when he is confronted by certain challenging leaders. In John chapter 9, the blind man healed by Jesus gave his testimony first to his neighbors and then to the Pharisees. That's right, that's good. But we need to learn from John the Baptist, this greatest man of all, what our focus should be. And our testimony is not fundamentally about us. It's about Christ. I've met several people who always want to talk about their remarkable experiences. And their voice changes when they want to talk about what God has been doing. They have remarkable visions. They've gotten messages. They're gripped by this unshakable, powerful conviction that God has done something very special to them. And they have insights that most other people don't. Other people don't just see things as well as I do. They have this gift. And that's how they know that they're really in good with God. And they want to tell everybody about it. They seem to be unaware that experiences like that are common both among crackpots and among saints. And they always, if they know that, they always put them in the saint cells in the saint category. It doesn't occur to them that they might be in the crackpot category. Most of us aren't that extreme, but our focus can still be on ourselves and what the Lord has done for us. We may not have stunning stories to tell about ourselves, but what happens is we're very self-conscious when we want to tell others about Christ. We're worrying about what they might say. We're afraid. We're all wrapped up in ourselves. What if I say the wrong thing? You see, that's all about me. If we're fretting about how we're going to be received and what if we say the wrong thing and all of that, the sorts of things that I fret about and probably many of you fret about, it's self-centered. And the bottom line is that our testimony is all wrapped up in ourselves, maybe our experiences, or maybe just our fears. But if our testimony is faithful and true, it needs to be less about ourselves and more about Christ. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me, says the hymn. The essence of a rose, or of any flower, is that the smell of that rose concentrated and bottled so that it can be sprayed around in your room or maybe on you, and its fragrance just fills the room, right? The essence of humility is not concentrated self. The essence of humility is concentrated Christ, filling the bottle of a life that is set apart for the glory of Christ. And when the bottle is broken, as John the Baptist ended up being broken, the fragrance of Christ fills that space. And the bottle doesn't care that it's broken. The bottle only cares that the sweet smell of Christ has come out to fill the room. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so full of ourselves. Please forgive us. Please cleanse us. Please make us more full of Christ. And Father, I pray for those here today who may be empty of Christ completely because they have never asked Him to come into their lives and save them. All they have is self. Oh, Father, I pray that You will bring a spirit of repentance and humiliation before God into these lives, that they will humble themselves, that You will take away the stiff neck and the hard heart from them and bring them to saving faith in Christ so that Christ may enter their lives by the Holy Spirit and that they may begin to live for Him. And then, Father, for those of us who know Jesus as Savior, we pray that our self-centeredness, our self-consciousness will not get in the way of exalting Jesus Christ and pointing other people to Him. May we not worry about being called holy rollers or those Jesus people. May we not be concerned about a lowering of someone else's opinion of us, but only of exalting Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His precious name.